Lord, we can be tired, we can be distracted, we can be dull of hearing, so to speak, and our hearts can be hard, but may that not be the case here today. We pray that you would awaken us by your Spirit, that you would use your servant, equip your servant, and may there be words of life and grace, and that we would once again be thankful for the Word of God, for we know that the Word of God lasts forever, even though the flowers fail and we return to the dust. So we commit to you the preaching and hearing and application and the living out of the Word of God, even here today as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So 2 Kings chapter 10, this is the Word of God, verse 10. Know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord had done what he had spoke by his servant Elijah. Amen. May add richly to his word. And then from 1 Kings 19, picking up with verse 15, then the Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Amen. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. You are the 7,000 today. Not literally 7,000. That is, that you are the people of God who are refusing to bow your knee to Baal, the Baals of this day, and encouraging the same for your children and for their children, even for 1,000 generations. Looking to honor the Lord Jesus Christ with every breath, with every heartbeat, fixing our eyes on Jesus every hour of the day and wanting his kingdom to fill this earth as the waters cover the sea. Israel, in the time of our text, will say that there were roughly 2 million Israelites, and they were called to the Holy Land to worship the Lord God only. And yet, out of that 2 million, only 7,000 were not bending the knee to Baal. That would be, I don't know percentage-wise what that would be, but that's 993,000 were bending the knee to Baal. And we find ourselves in a similar time in history, not Baal specifically, but false religions and false gods and false philosophy, laws that are contrary to the law of God. And very, very religious for sure. For those who have eyes to see, they want to save the planet as the waters cover the sea. It is a false religion. So I'm going to give you rules for the 7,000 today, rules for you as we work through. We're going to work through chapter 10, and then I'll give us some rules to consider that we can learn from this account. Of course, 2 Kings 10 doesn't begin in 2 Kings 10, right? In one sense, it begins in the garden, but the more immediate context, as I read, is from 1 Kings, well, we could start in 17, 18, and 19, and so forth. There's a promise that God is going to wipe out the family of Ahab, and in chapter 9, we read last week that this began. Well, Ahab actually goes down in 1 Kings chapter 20, but his wife is still alive. She goes down last week in chapter 9, and his son goes down, Jehoram, and then his grandson goes down on the side of Judah, Ahaziah, fulfilling the promise concerning the household of Ahab. And we said last week, why is it that these things were happening? In order to avenge the blood of his servants. That is, that the Lord was avenging, that he was bringing about justice, and he heard their cry, so to speak, and wanted to, bring about judgment accordingly. Now, in chapter 10, now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria. That might give us a hint as to where we're going here. What was the original promise? That Ahab would go down? Well, it's a little more nuanced than that, right? That the whole household of Ahab would go down. And now we're reading that he has 70 sons. It might just be 70 relatives, but now Ahab had 70 sons in Samaria, and Jehu wrote and sent letters to Samaria, to the rulers of Jezreel, to the elders, and to those who reared Ahab's sons, saying, now, as soon as this letter comes to you, since your master's sons are with you, and you have chariots and horses, a fortified city also, and weapons, choose the best qualified of your master's sons, set him on your father's throne, and fight for your master's house. Fight for your master's house. But they were exceedingly afraid and said, look, two kings could not stand up to him. How then can we stand? So Jehu is doing a little psychological warfare. He knows that they know that Jehu has been very successful in his campaign. And he more or less says, come on, bring it on to the sons, knowing that that will cause a certain level of fear on their part. So they were exceedingly afraid, and he who was in charge of the house, and he who was in charge, this is verse 5, and he was in charge of the city, the elders also, and those who reared the sons sent to Jehu, saying, we are your servants, we will do all you tell us, but we will not make anyone king. Do what is good in your sight. And you can understand why that would be the case. If there was a takeover, well, this actually was a very practical question at the beginning of our country. Who are you going to support? Are you going to support the English or the revolutionaries? And you could lose your life one way or the other. And these people know the same, that Jehu is now on the throne, so should they support Jehu or not? And there's an inclination to support Jehu. Then he wrote a second letter to them saying, if you are for me and will obey my voice, this is verse 6, take the heads of the men, your master's sons, and come to me at Jezreel by this time tomorrow. Now, when he says take the heads, it's not just like bring them along. It's a way of saying that you should execute them. I want their heads, but I don't want the rest of their bodies. Now the king's sons, 70 persons, were with the great men of the city who were rearing them. So it was, when the letter came to them, that they took the king's sons and slaughtered 70 persons and put their heads in baskets and sent them to him at Jezreel. Not the stuff of Hallmark cards. Then, in verse 8, then a messenger came and told him, saying, they have brought the heads of the king's sons. And he said, lay them in heaps, in two heaps, at the entrance of the gate until morning. Right? So, psychologically, right? You see that. Huh, I wonder who's king. I think I know who's king. I think I know whose side I'm on. And we could read in history where that's been the case, right? Where it's doing this for the purpose of winning over, if you will, winning over others. So it was in verse 9 in the morning that he went out and stood and said to all the people, you are righteous indeed. You are righteous. Indeed, I conspired against my master and killed him. But who killed all these? Now know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab, for the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men, his close acquaintances, and his priests, until he left him none remaining. Right? So, all right, they're done. They're off the map. We don't have to worry about them. And he rose and he departed and went to Samaria. On the way at Beth Eked of the shepherds, Jehu met with the brothers of Ahaziah, king of Judah, and said, "Who are you?" So now the Ahaziah, they're also tied by relation to Ahab. So they answered, "We are the brothers of Ahaziah. We have come down to greet the sons of the king and the sons of the queen's mother." And he said, "Take them alive." So they took them alive and killed them at the well of Beth Eked, 42 men, and he left none of them. Now, something to be aware of when you read biblical narratives, that just because it's said in the Bible doesn't mean that he who is doing something is doing it in honor of the Lord, or necessarily in a righteous manner. And in the book of Hosea, if you read Hosea this afternoon, it's critical of Jehu, that Jehu went too far, and most commentators would say the same, that he got excited, and maybe that's not the best way to put it, but he was zealous for the Lord, but his zeal caused him to be go too far in his execution, in his executions here of the family of Ahab. Now, when he had departed from there, in verse 15, he met Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, coming to meet him, and he greeted him and said to him, "Is your heart right, as my heart is toward your heart?" And Jehonadab answered, "It is." Jehu said, "If it is, give me your hand." So he gave him his hand, and he took him up into the chariot. Then he said, "Come with me and see my zeal for the Lord." So they had him ride in a chariot. And when he came to Samaria, he killed all who remained to Ahab in Samaria till he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke to Elijah. All right, so that's chapter 10, first half. Second half. Verse 18, then Jehu gathered all the people together and said, "Ahab served Baal a little, Jehu will serve him much." Ahab did a little bit, I'm going to do it a lot. Remember Baal, the god of the Canaanites, the god of fertility, in the manner in which you would worship this god, that there would be prostitution, that there would be all kinds of things which would violate the word of God. And Jehu says, "Show me those people who are worshiping Baal. Now, therefore, call to me all the prophets of Baal, all his servants and all his priests. Let no one be missing, for I have a great sacrifice for Baal. Whoever is missing shall not live." That would be an encouragement, yes? And he's proven that his sword is sharp, you could say. But Jehu acted deceptively with the intent of destroying the worshipers of Baal. So you could say all is fair in love and war, or that deception is allowed in such circumstances, or you could say that he is just wrong in doing as such. We could debate that. And Jehu said, verse 20, "Proclaim a solemn assembly for Baal." So they proclaimed it. Then Jehu sent throughout all Israel, and all the worshipers of Baal came, so that there was not a man left who did not come. So they came into the temple of Baal, and the temple of Baal was full from one end to the other. And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, "Bring out vestments for all the worshipers of Baal." Now, why might he do that? He can identify. They know, whether or not you like the analogy, but it's like the Jewish star. There is somebody who is worshiping, who is a priest or a worshiper of of Baal. Then Jehu and Jehonadab, the son of Rechab, went into the temple of Baal and said to the worshippers of Baal, "Search and see that no servants of the Lord are here with you, but only the worshippers of Baal." He doesn't want any righteous, any of the righteous to be to suffer from this. So they went in to offer sacrifices and burnt offerings. And now Jehu had appointed for himself 80 men on the outside and had said, "If any of the men whom I have brought into your hands escapes, whoever lets him escape, it shall be his life for the life of the other." Right? So now you got however many prophets and priests of Baal in the temple. You've got servants of the Lord on the outside, 80 of them, and he says, "If you let any of them go, you're going to die. It's over for you." That ups the ante, yes? It's like a minister when the Bible speaks about, if you won't speak, you're going to be held accountable. That if you won't tell the truth, that I'm going to hold you accountable for not telling the people what they need to hear. To a certain extent, that's the case. Now, it happened as soon as he had made, this is verse 25, an end of offering of the burnt offering, that Jehu said to the guard and to the captains, "Go and kill them, let no one come out." And they killed them with the edge of the sword. Then the guards and the officers threw them out and went into the inner room of the temple of Baal. And they brought the sacred pillars out of the temple of Baal and burned them. Then he broke down the sacred pillar of Baal, and he tore down the temple of Baal and made it a refuge dump to this day. Then Jehu destroyed Baal from Israel. That he made it a refuge dump. The other translations, he made it into a latrine. He made it into a public toilet. He made it into a bathroom. He made it into a sewer. If I can put it this way, he made it into a crap house. That he made it into, if you will, symbolically, once again, that those who saw this place would know that, yes, that which was unclean, that which was dirty, that which was gross, that which would make it so that you can't approach God, that there'd be an immediate connection between the two, that there was a mocking sense here. And similar to what we said last week, all who hate me love death, all who turn aside are fools, and they become unclean and gross. However, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." And they do. There's a descendant of Jehu for 100 years. But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. So he smashed the Baals. And maybe we can say, on the positive side, if you want a little bit of encouragement, God is using less than perfect men, even in the evil northern kingdom. And in some way, he's acknowledging their service of him. And then on the less than positive side, that Jehu is inconsistent and he is called to account as a hypocrite as he continued in the ways of failing to serve the Lord as those before him had done. So I said that I had rules for the 7,000, the things to consider the 7,000. It would be maybe not a great application, or maybe inappropriate, or maybe I would be scolded, or I should be scolded, if I said, okay, let's invite the ministers of Baal and our society to go into their temple, and then we would burn down the temple or something like that. Like, that's not the New Testament application, okay? So, What we see happening in our text, rule number one, is that you shall have no other gods before me. That you shall have no other gods before me. That you should worship no other god. And that I know, and that is certainly applicable to us here today. You shall have no other gods before me. I know that atheism, in one sense, unbelief is rampant. But say again, that I say it again, that we are a very religious. Religious people, and I mentioned the climate movement, that it is religious, that they want to save the earth, that it's a method of salvation and redemption, and they have an evangelistic zeal, that is, that they want to witness, they want to convert, and they have a theonomic tint to it all, and that they want laws to bring about their kingdom and bring about their salvation. They are a very religious people. Or more generally, secularism isn't a religion, it's just neutral. They have a liturgical calendar. What month is their special month? June, right? They have priests, the experts, and the scientists. They have a catechism, DEI training. They have martyrs. They have a sacrifice, abortion, and the new birth is getting woke. They have a trinity of race, class, and gender. A trinity of race, class, and gender. And I want to speak more particularly that, and to have our youth to consider these things, that there's a... What's happening amongst the young ones, if you will, the younger ones, that as they grow into their 20s and 30s, that in some sense they want to remain religious, but in another sense they want to reject, if you will, traditional religion. They want to reject the Bible. They want to reject the church. So we're going to be religious, a religion of emotive intuition, aestheticized and commodified experience of self-creation and self-improvement and selfies, a religion decoupled from institutions, from creeds, from metaphysical truth claims about God. That is, that we don't want those doctrinal teachings of the Bible, right? But that still seeks in various ways to provide for us with the pillars of what religion always has, meaning and purpose and community and ritual and ritual. They aren't rejecting religion, but rather remixing it. The story of how more and more Americans, particularly how more and more millennials, envision themselves as creators of their own religions, mixing and matching spiritual and aesthetic and experiential and philosophical traditions. I'll take a little bit of Christianity, I'll take a little bit of Buddhism, I'll take a little bit of secularism, I'll take whatever I want, and I'll mix it together so that I might be happy, or that it might be agreeable to me. A full 72% of the nones, they're called, N-O-N-E-S, say they believe in, if not the God of the Bible, at least something. That they believe in something. 46% of those talk to God or this higher power regularly. And 13% says that God talks back. Well, the point here is that the goal is not that we would believe in some higher power or the God within or some higher being, that you worship your God and that I worship my God, some nebulous, ill-defined being. And this is on the right and the left. So there's a political candidate. How do you say his name? V-I-V-E-K? Say again? Vivek. Thank you. Yesterday, I think I saw this. He says, so he's Hindu, right? And he says he believes in God, so I guess good, but not good. And he says that if there's no Hindu church around, he'll go to a Christian church. There's no Hindu church, he'll go to a Christian church because, well, we really believe the same thing. And my point then in saying that is that this text is an application of the first commandment. The people of Israel and the Canaanites were very, very religious. They were given over to Baal worship. You could not say that they were not religious, and God was not pleased with them. God was upset with them. God judged them that although they may have used religious language, although they may have had sacrifices, although they may have prayed, although they may have done many religious things, God says, that is not what I'm asking of you. That is not your calling as those who are going into the Holy Land, that you are to worship me. You are to worship me in the manner that has been prescribed to you, and that you are to do so wholeheartedly, that you are to have no other gods, that they are not to worship Baal. And then he deals with them, if you will, very, very seriously. And our Lord Jesus says that wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and that many enter through it, but that small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and then only a few find it. So this idea that it is okay, that you can go down any pathway you want, that you can go down this broad pathway, and as long as you have some language and verbiage of God and some sense of spirituality, Jesus says, that's the way to destruction. And he says that there's a straight and a narrow way. And relatively speaking, it's narrow in the sense that you must love me and accept me and have faith in me and repent for me, and that is the only way. And I especially appeal to our young ones to that end. For that is, if you will, it's in the air, we'll say. Paul, right, says in Acts 17 that, boy, you guys are very religious. Right? You're very religious. Fine. And then by the end of the sermon, he says, there's the Lord Jesus Christ who will come back and judge the living and the dead, that you should repent in light of that. So rule number one, is that we should be very self-conscious about the first commandment, that we are to worship the Lord and worship the Lord only, and that there is only one God. Rule number two is that, like it or not, God deals with and blesses and even curses, covenantally speaking, that we are not merely individuals, and that we must understand that we are not merely or just individuals or atoms. And when I say atoms, I mean A-T-O-M-S, that is that small particle, that I decide for myself radically so who I am and what I want to believe. And perhaps the most obvious example of that, and the easy, if you will, easy example is this whole gender confusion, if you will, where I am autonomous, I am 6 years old, I am 12 years old, and I determine what is right and what is wrong. And that's covenantally unfaithful in a couple of different ways. It's covenantally unfaithful because a parent should be there. Now, let me just say parenthetically that if a child is suffering and confused and so forth, that we should be as sympathetic and as pastoral and as loving as possible. So it's not, if I sound like I have an edge, it's not that if I talk to somebody about this, that I wouldn't talk to them with as much sympathy as I could. But as a parent, I'm going to say, and I'm going to draw an line, because I'm going to think not only about me, the individual, and that I had another individual, but that they are part of a family, but that you may not do this. This is insanity. You must say no to this, and I will do whatever is in my power to make it so that it will not be the case. No. The answer is no. The answer is no. You are a boy, you are a girl, you are what God has made you to be, and that you are to accept that and to say yes and amen to that. And yes, there may be struggles. There's struggles for everybody in life. Yeah, we're all confused. We all got all kinds of issues as to who we are and what it's all about and so forth. But going down a road of insanity, and I said it's covenantal, right? So it's covenantal. Parents, children, not teaching, not training, not instructing, not in saying no. And it's covenantal in that they're making themselves so that they will have not be able to have children. It's not merely an individual making a choice, but it's to be seen bigger and more broadly than that. So an autonomous age where everybody decides for themselves, unbound by tradition, and yes, I use that word tradition, family or custom, that we are free 100% to do whatever we want to do, allegedly so, but life is lived in terms of our relationships with others. Life is lived in terms of our relationships with others, family and church and tradition and custom and more. And life is covenantal, inescapably so, inescapably so. If they go into debt in Albany or in D.C., I have to pay, whether or not I like it or not. If one of our presidents, as many of them have, get us into war, I have to pay for that, and my children are subject to the draft if it goes down that road. And my point then, as this relates to our text, if you think I'm just going off on a tangent here, that the house of Ahab, that the judgment of God was upon the house of Ahab, his children and his grandchildren, and that does not sit right with us. It is odd. It seems like it's unfair. Yet that is the way that God deals with his creation, all of creation, families, not just individuals, covenantally. And then covenantally in terms of history. And let's just say we need to be a self-conscious people who would think of these things in terms of the covenant, in terms of history and tradition, yes, in terms of our children belonging to God, that they are not autonomous individuals who can decide for whatever they want to do in some absolute manner, that children belong to God, that nations belong to God, and that the whole earth belongs to God, that God made the earth, he's in covenant with the earth, and he calls all of creation to sing praises to him. Young men and maidens, every nation, he wants the mountains to praise his name. And as I said, reality is that we live in terms of our relationships with others, and because of the covenant, yeah, you may not like it. It may sound odd. It may sound, I'd rather be a Baptist than a covenant theologian, whatever you might be thinking. But the nature of salvation is that you sinned in Adam. You sinned in Adam. Before you personally sinned, you sinned in Adam. You did your own sins, I know. But then the point of this is that you have salvation because of your relationship to another. You have salvation because of your relationship to Jesus Christ. You have salvation because, not because you're so good, but because of you have connection to Jesus. And when you stand on judgment day, you better have Jesus talking for you, or you're in a lot of trouble. So make sure you're following him, you're his disciple. And at one level, you thank God that he's not dealing with you merely as an individual. So that's rule number two, to understand and to work out what it means to live and to think covenantally. That's what's happening in our text, that there's judgment, but then there's also blessings, covenantally speaking. And then rule number three, that we should be confident in the infallibility of God's word. It cannot and does not and will not fail. Confident in the infallibility of God's word. Infallibility is a fancy word, right? To say that the word cannot fail. That which it has promised will come about, that will come to fruition, that it cannot and that it does not and that it will not fail. So now, years after the promise was given to Elijah, so in the short term, right, a promise is given to Elijah. Elijah dies. And now later on in history, that promise is coming to fulfillment in chapter 9 and chapter 10, in part so that the people of God would be confident that though he said it some time ago, and though it might seem like it's never going to happen, we have every reason to believe that God's word will find its fulfillment in time, in his time, maybe not in your time. That he fulfills his word in his own time, in his own place, as he wills. And that we are to be quietly resting upon the Lord, and the Lord knowing that the Lord will fulfill his sovereign purpose in his own time, in his own place, to fulfill his own purposes. And he is never late and never wrong, and never does so in the wrong place. So the text that we began with is, know that nothing shall fall to the earth of the word of the Lord, which the Lord spoke concerning the house of Ahab. That's 10:10. For the Lord has done what he spoke by his servant Elijah. That is, that his word is then, that it fails not. That it's absolutely reliable, even in judgment, even in in judgment, and the 7,000, that is, that the faithful, the 7,000 believed with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, and with all of their minds, that these difficult chapters, look, I know at one level they're not, like, why am I doing this to myself? Like, why am I, like, right? That there's a lot of, like, blood and executions and beheadings and so forth. This is in the Word, and we want to preach it. But the 7,000 believe with all of their hearts and souls and minds that these, if you will, awful two chapters demonstrated the destructive power of the Word of God. And of course, that's not unique to the Old Testament, for those who want to run to that Elder Clements read, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. He read from Hebrews, right? Just and remind me, Hebrews is in the Old Testament or the New Testament? I think it's in the New Testament, yes? Can I have confirmation? Presbyterians here? Yes? As much as allowed in a Presbyterian service? It's the New Testament. And believe me, it's not the only look at the verse in your bulletin. Jesus says, look, he's going to avenge the blood on this generation from all who have come before. So I am reminded, and I remind you, and I choose this is my prayer of choice most times before the sermon, but the reference that all men are like grass, and all of our glory is like the flowers of the field. And we know that the grass withers and that the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And that's what's happening in 2 Kings. That. Look, the glory. Where is Ahab's glory now? Right. Jehu, to the grave. Beautiful flowers. Yet they wither and they fall, but the word of our Lord stands forever. So we know then, and we profess, and we believe with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and this is what the 7,000 then must believe with deep conviction, that the kingdom, I'm quoting from Daniel 7:27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And I'll just insert, to the 7,000. And now not the abstract 7,000, but to the people who are sitting here in the pews today, that this is written so that you might be encouraged, that you might be strengthened, that you might have deep conviction as you go forth on this day. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole earth and heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. So welcome to the kingdom. If you're not in, get in. And if you're in, may the Lord of the kingdom, that is Jesus, be your encouragement and your strength. For he is with you and not against you. So let's pray. Lord, we yearn with deep conviction and pray that we would see this kingdom made manifest, more manifest, even on earth as it is in heaven, that it is an everlasting kingdom, and that we are invited. It is already, not yet. So grant us faith and deep conviction in, if you will, these rules, the infallibility of your word, the covenantal nature, especially Jesus and our connection to Jesus, and that you are the one God and the true God and our God, that we would be given over to that, and our children and our children's children, and for those yet unborn. May it be, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.